Hey, if you could turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Bible makes us an amazing promise. It says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come." And you know, when you think about it, it's hard to kick about a promise like that. I mean, God gives us so many wonderful new things when we become Christians. New things like a sense of forgiveness of sin, the heaviness of guilt is lifted from our shoulders. We have a sense of security about where we're going in this life. Death no longer threatens us. We know that Christ is risen, and because He lives, we will live also. We have a new relationship with one another. We even have the ability to love that we never had before. All these incredible new things. And boy, it is just really easy to focus in on those verses, on the new things that God gives us that are wonderful. But you know, along with those wonderful blessings that God gives, there's also another side to the coin of the new things that come into our lives when we become Christians. There's a whole new set of challenges that come our way when we give our lives to Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but the minute I shared with my family that I had become a Christian, I was the first born-again Christian in the Richards family in many a moon, I immediately found myself in the spotlight. I mean, things that I used to do and not think twice about were suddenly topics for family discussion and pretty intense criticism from time to time. I remember when that new reality of who I was in Christ, the responsibility involved with it, really dawned on me. I remember walking into my room one day, and in my room, in my parents' house, I was a teenager at that time, I had a prized possession, a Pete Rose autographed baseball. Now, this is before Pete Rose's financial problems where he would sign anything under the sun for a fee. I got his autograph at a Dodger game. And boy, nothing made me more proud than that. I had the ball in a nice little plastic container, hermetically sealed. Hopefully it would be so preserved that 2,000 years from now they could dig this thing up and still have this Pete Rose baseball. But unbeknownst to me, my little brother and one of his friends wanted to have a game of catch. And they were looking around for a baseball and couldn't find any, so they decided to take the path of least resistance, take apart my plastic container, take out my Pete Rose baseball, take it out in the backyard after we'd had one of those nice sloshy Southern California rains, and have a go-round with it. Then they were so dumb, they just put this mangled, grass-stained, mud-encrusted ball back into the plastic cover and just assumed that I wouldn't know the difference. Well, being a bona fide big brother and sworn to uphold the big brother's code, seeing that, I realized I had only one alternative in life. That was to run down the hallway out to the television room where my little brother was sitting and beat the living daylights out of him. So I came running on in there and I said, "You ruined my baseball!" And he had that look like the scared rabbit in the headlights of a Jeep and tried to get away, but I was too quick for him. Grabbed him, threw him down on the couch, and was about to deliver his just desserts when my dad walked into the room. And instead of saying, "Hey, knock it off," or something like that, oh boy, he said something I'll never forget. He just looked at me, and he looked at my little brother, and he said, "Is this any way for someone who claims to be following the Lord to act?" Oh, man. I'll tell you, those words just went into my heart and they burned. I felt conviction, condemnation, and a few other C's I probably can't even mention to you right now. But I realized something. Along with all the benefits and blessings of being a Christian, I had an awesome responsibility. I was now a witness. And being a witness in a pack of non-Christians like I grew up in was not a very easy task. It was not an easy assignment. And many of you know what I'm talking about. Many of you have had that opportunity to be the only light shining in a family that is pretty much committed to darkness. You know what it's like to have your every deed under scrutiny. You know what it's like when, no matter what you do, or how you try to behave, Now that you've become a Christian, you've taken a stand for God, nothing but nothing that you do is right. Well, if you've ever felt that frustration, if you've ever felt misunderstood, if you've ever felt horribly misjudged by people for no other reason than the fact that you belong to Jesus Christ, congratulations, you're in very good company tonight. See, tonight in the Gospel of John chapter 7, we're going to discover that no less a person than Jesus went through the exact same experience. As a matter of fact, I believe that the greatest source of pain and persecution that Jesus experienced didn't come from the Romans. It didn't come from the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. It didn't come from even the crowds that were so fickle and would turn on you at the drop of a hat. I really believe the greatest pain Jesus Christ ever faced came from the misunderstanding of himself and his mission that came from those who should have known him best, his own family. Let's dive into this text in John chapter 7, and I really believe we're going to see again how little human nature has really changed in the last 2,000 years. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, says this, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." In John's characteristic way, he has said in a very small sentence a whole mouthful of events in the life of Jesus Christ. After these things, just to bring us up to speed, Jesus has had a set-to, if you will, with the crowds that were following him. The crowds that wanted him to provide bread from heaven every day. He said, look, the reason I gave you the bread wasn't to feed your stomachs, but to point to you to a greater fact. The greater fact is that I'm the bread from heaven. I'm the one who can satisfy your soul. I will give you food that will lead you into everlasting life. But the people didn't want that. And so Jesus upped the ante. He said, listen, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have eternal life inside of you. Meaning that kind of wholehearted commitment, that wholehearted investment into him. Well, the people just listened to this teaching and shook their heads and said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And many of his disciples left him at that point. But Jesus even challenged his own disciples. He looked at them and said, you too do not want to leave, do you? And Peter piped up with those incredible words, to where else will we go, Lord? You alone have the words of everlasting life. And Jesus looked at them and said, have I not chosen 12 of you, and one of you is a devil? These are hardly what I call bridge-building words. These are hardly the kind of invitations that make it easy to follow a person, easy to have faith in a person, especially if you're in the shoes of the disciples. But this is where we leave off the narrative in John. And between the last verse of chapter 6 and the first verse of chapter 7, this period where Jesus walked in Galilee, this was a period of 6 months in duration. And it was not exactly an uneventful period of time. If you want to read what had gone on in the ministry of Jesus Christ, it's contained in the book of Mark, chapters 7 through 9. And among other things, Jesus fed 4,000 people in a Gentile version of the feeding of the 5,000. He experienced Peter looking at him and making the great confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He led Peter and John and James up on a high mountain and his appearance was transfigured before them. So in this 6 month period that had taken place, from the time of Passover in April, all the way over into just about October, is right where we're picking up the narrative right now. Jesus withdrew because the Jews in Judea had made up their mind that they were going to kill him for not going along with their Sabbath rules. Now, Jesus was busy walking according to God's plan, so rather than force the confrontation, he backed off. But now the scene's changing. Look at verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. We would tend to look at that and see that is sort of an interesting footnote. Oh, well, that's nice. This feast is going on. But John includes this for very important reasons. The Feast of Tabernacles occurred probably about the second or third week of October every year, according to our calendar. It was a very, very important feast of the Jews. If you were a Jewish male, you were expected to attend three different festivals out of the year in Jerusalem. You were supposed to make a pilgrimage for Passover, for Pentecost, and for the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jesus really had put off going into Judea just about as far as he could. And now this Feast of Tabernacles was upon them. The Feast of Tabernacles is a very significant feast. As a matter of fact, if you want to read about it, you can take a look at Leviticus chapter 23 and get a good overview of what was involved with all of this. But it was an incredible time in Jerusalem. It would begin with a very special double Sabbath. The people would not work. They wouldn't do anything. And on that very special double Sabbath, they would begin sacrificing over 70 bulls as an offering to God. Among other things that would go on during this feast that was designed to commemorate the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel and God's miraculous provision during this time was a torchlight parade to simulate the pillar of fire that led the people of Israel on and guided them where God wanted to go in the wilderness. On top of that, what they would do is they'd blow trumpets every day, and everybody was supposed to get together and have just these incredible celebrations. They would dwell in thatched huts, makeshift huts made out of boughs and branches, to simulate the temporary conditions that the people of Israel dwelt in while they were in the wilderness. And then, very interestingly, they would commemorate the fact that God provided water miraculously for the people in Sinai by going down to the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem and filling up these large Jewish ceremonial purification vases we saw in the Gospel of John chapter 2. They would bring these up into the temple itself and they would pour them out. A double portion of this water would be poured out on the last day. And as we're going to see, that's very significant in terms of Jesus' teaching during this time. So here you have this Feast of Tabernacles coming up. It's at hand. And as we mentioned before, if you were a Jewish man of covenant age, you're expected to attend this sort of thing. And this is where Jesus' conflict with his relatives comes to the surface. Look at verse 3. His brothers, therefore, said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Now, this is a very controversial passage of Scripture, especially for those who come from a Roman Catholic background. You see, according to the Roman Catholic Church, there's a doctrine taught called the perpetual virginity of Mary, which states that Mary maintained her virgin status after having Jesus. And that sounds all very well and very good and very respectful, but it really runs into problems with the biblical text. Here in the book of John chapter 7, we are told that his brothers, therefore, said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea." Well, some people said, well, that's just a general term for relatives. But the book of Matthew really doesn't let us get away with that kind of an interpretation. In Matthew chapter 13, we're introduced to these people in kind of a secondhand way. Jesus was teaching in Nazareth. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, we read this, "And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all here with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" Very interesting. Not only are we told that Jesus had brothers, we are even given their names here. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Well, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas were not what you would call happy about the activities of their older brother. Really, what the Scripture teaches is that Mary and Joseph went on to have normal family relations after the birth of Jesus Christ, and he had a whole passel full of stepbrothers. If any of you have been raised in family with stepbrothers or stepsisters, you know how interesting an arrangement that can be. Can you imagine what it would have been like to grow up not only with a stepbrother, but with a stepbrother who never made a mistake, who was completely sinless? And every time something went wrong, mom and dad would go, "Well, I know it's not his fault." So here you have the makings of some pretty interesting family dynamics, and we laugh about it. But it was getting pretty serious here. In John chapter 7, they said, "Hey, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he seeks himself to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." What they were saying is, "Jesus, you're doing all these miracles, and we really haven't quite figured out how you do these sort of things, even though we're your brothers and sisters. But if you're going to do these kind of miracles, hey, take a lesson from Madison Avenue. Learn a little bit about public relations. Don't do these things out in the Gentile areas. Why waste feeding 4,000 people on all these Gentiles who aren't going to get it anyway? Don't just sit here and be obscure. Make a name for yourself. Go on down to Jerusalem so everybody can see what a wonderful Messiah you are." You know, we not only see in that the same kind of thinking that had grabbed that mob that had been fed in the feeding of the 5,000, the mob that wanted to take him by force to Jerusalem and make him king. But we also see another interesting source of this thinking. The same kind of thinking was presented to Jesus very early on in his ministry. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was in the wilderness and tempted by Satan himself, we're told in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 5, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Do you sense what Satan's temptation is there? Not just throw yourself off this temple mount and you're going to fall this distance and we'll see if God will come through for you. Where was the most crowded, visible place in all of Israel? Why, it was in the center around the temple. If Jesus did that and angelic beings interceded and kept him from smashing himself on the pavement, you better believe there would be people who would pay attention to his message. And I imagine it was pretty tempting. If you were God in human flesh and had all power to do these sort of things, that would be the shortcut, would it not, to getting a large following. But Jesus had another set of priorities. Jesus answered and said to Satan, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God or put him to a foolish test." What kind of a message would his followers receive if that's how Jesus established his credentials as the Messiah? Very interesting that Jesus never did a self-serving or self-preserving miracle. Jesus' miracles were always for the benefit of other people, in complete harmony with his attribute of being perfect love. Now, if Jesus was just going to go out and look out for number one, hey, when they went to arrest him in the garden, remember what he said when the disciples tried to resist and good old Peter, taking fencing 101, slashed off the right ear of the high priest's servant? He said, "Don't resist. Because do you not think I could ask my Father and he would immediately give to me 12 legions of angels to come to my aid?" Well, a Roman legion was anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 troops. That would amount to 72,000 angels. Consider the fact that one angel in one night in the Old Testament wiped out 186,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian soldiers ready to take Jerusalem. And you got quite a bit of kill power at your disposal there. But Jesus never used those privileges to preserve himself. His miracles were always geared towards others. He would never use his miracles to promote himself or to take the easy way out. His miracles always had a purpose, and that purpose was to present God's truth and to point out the love of the Father. So Jesus wasn't buying into Satan's rationale for the easiest way to build a following, nor was he going to buy into his brother's rationale for all of this. But look at verse 5, this sad, sad term. One of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Could you imagine what that was like for Jesus? After living with him, after seeing his sinless life, after seeing a person and growing up with a person who never missed the will of God in any way at any time, and it still wasn't enough to convince these guys. James and Joseph and Simon and Judas still were unconvinced of his Messiahhood. And boy, I really think that has something to say to us, particularly those of us who find ourselves in that spotlight that non-Christians tend to put upon us as believers at certain times. I believe we make two equal and opposite mistakes at different points when it comes to witnessing and our role in being a witness for Christ. Some people completely neglect the idea that actions speak louder than words. That when we stand up and we say, I belong to Jesus Christ, people will be looking for a difference within our lives. Peter, in the book of 1 Peter, stresses just how important it is for us to maintain that kind of a witness. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, he said this, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles or the non-believers, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. What Peter is saying is, look, live your life in such a way that people see there's a difference. People might point to you and think you're an evildoer or think you strange for standing for Christ. But live in such a way so as not to give people an out, a reason to write you off, a reason to say, oh yeah, all Christians are just hypocrites. They're all just hiding behind this phony religiosity. Let people see that you are holy and devoted to God through and through. Some people neglect that, and that has caused incredible damage to the kingdom of heaven, especially in the last few years, as the people who seem to neglect these sort of things become more and more prominent. And the unveiling of their double lives becomes more and more the subject of People magazine than anything else. So we do need to be concerned about being a witness. But notice something. There was never a family that had a more consistent witness than Jesus Christ when it came to conduct, did they not? If you'd hung out with Jesus, you would have been amazed at his consistency. The Bible says, in him was no sin. As a matter of fact, in the next chapter of the Gospel of John, standing before the enemies who wanted to kill him, Jesus looked at them and said, Which one of you convicts me of sin? Can you imagine saying something like that in a setting along that line? It would be like being a presidential candidate in the midst of a debate and saying to your opponent, Well, why don't you give me five good reasons why someone shouldn't vote for me? Well, if that happened, you could just see the guy's face light up and say, Well, let me count the ways. Here Jesus said, Which one of you convicts me of sin? Show me where I've missed the will of God in my life. Show me where I've departed from the Ten Commandments. Bring forth your case. Let's state it now. Let's get it out in public. The response? Absolute silence. Here Jesus was a perfect witness, a perfect representation of what man was supposed to be. He never missed the will of God at any time, and yet we still have verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. And this, I think, points out the second area where we get out of balance in terms of being a witness. Some people go one way and just say, well, it really doesn't matter how I act, and their lives disgrace rather than adorn the gospel of God, as Titus 2:10 would tell us. But still other people go the other way and go, oh my gosh, the spiritual welfare of my family rests in my hands. If I ever blow it, if I blow it once in front of my family, if they see that I'm a human being just like they are, if I sin, maybe I just flat out blow it, then they're going to hell and it's on my neck. Have you ever felt that way? You ever gone through a time where you go, man, I have blown it so badly. I have just disgraced the kingdom of heaven, and now all these non-Christians are not going to go into the kingdom because they've seen what a louse I am. Well, careful. We don't want to be a bad witness. Obviously, Scripture definitely stresses that importance. But nobody is going to hell, folks, because you blew it. Nobody is going to hell because a Christian failed to live a perfect life in front of them. What is it that gets people into the kingdom? Is it us dragging people, kicking and screaming and saying, "Oh, well, you've seen this perfectly consistent life. How could you not enter in?" Jesus' brothers didn't enter in. Why? Well, Jesus gives us the secret. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Why won't people go into the kingdom of heaven? Because they resist that drawing, literally dragging work of the Father. They're not saying no to you or to me. They're saying no to God. And God is doing whatever He can to get them into the kingdom. You know, it's been said that the hardest thing that anybody will ever accomplish as a human being is going to hell. If you go to hell, you have got to resist throughout your whole life the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus said, "When the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment." God has done everything conceivable to pave the way into heaven. If you want to go to hell, it's like a salmon going upstream. You've got to fight every step of the way, go up all of these different locks, swim all the way up, miss the grizzly bears along the side, and maybe, just maybe, you'll get there. But nobody goes to hell by accident. Nobody goes to hell by ignorance. Nobody goes to hell because someone in their family let them down. They go to hell because all their life long they've said no to a personal relationship with God. That's it. And so we've got to understand that. If you've been laboring under this intensive guilt, this idea that you have got to be perfect in order for your family to become Christians, hey, it's great to want to live a life of being a great example. But look at the results of someone who did live a perfect life. It didn't convince James and Simon and Joseph and Judas because their hearts were hardened. They wouldn't listen to God. So they wouldn't listen to Jesus. Jesus' response to them in light of that hardness of heart is very, very significant here as well. In verse 6, we read this, "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast. For my time has not yet fully come.'" Notice something here. Jesus turns to His brothers. And they're saying, "Go on up to the feast. Make yourself a big spectacle. Seize the moment. All of Israel will be there. Go on down with the first wave of people. You might as well take full advantage of the whole week." And Jesus said, "I'm not going yet. Because I'm on the Father's timetable. You can go at any time. Your time is always opportune," Jesus says. Very, very interesting statement. Your time is always ready. Here you see the distinction between a person with a relationship with God in this life and a person without a relationship with God in this life. You see, if you don't know Jesus Christ in a personal way, God will honor your free will. And guess what? You're on your own. You get to muddle through life on your own power and on your own strength. That is not to say that God will not place within your life certain signposts. Certain people are going to say, "Look, there's a better way to live. There's a better relationship to have with God. It's available to you." Those things are going to happen all the time. But by and large, you're going to be living a life of accidents. You've placed your life out of God's hands, and God is going to say, "All right, based on your decision to live separately from me, you're on your own." How interesting it is that non-Christians usually will say, no, I don't want to have anything to do with God. God doesn't have any claim on me. I don't want God's hands all over my life. But then when the bottom falls out in their life, who's the first one who gets blamed? Where is God if He loves us so much? You've probably heard it a million times. When Jesus said, your time is always opportune, what He was saying to them is, look, you guys are free agents. You're on your own. But I am living my life for someone different than you are. I am living my life according to my Father's plan. And what a loaded statement that was. Remember the time in terms of the Gospel of John. We are less than 6 months from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ at this point. Jesus could have gone to Jerusalem, but remember, the Jews there wanted to kill Him. If He'd come in with the first wave of pilgrims coming for the Feast of Tabernacles, it probably would have given the scribes and the Pharisees enough time to put together a plot to have Him arrested and hauled away. So He was going to back off from that. He wasn't going to go according to their time and according to their plan. God had a different set of timing. A different plan. As a matter of fact, in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, if you really want to get into an interesting study, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 26, we're given an incredibly significant prophecy that from the time a decree would go forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which we know from history was March 5th, 444 BC, to the time of Messiah the Prince, there would be 183 years by Jewish reckoning. Well, different scholars like Robert Honer and Sir Robert Bruce have sat down and figured this out and calculated things, including leap years and Jewish days and what have you. And they've determined that according to that prophecy, the time of Messiah the Prince predicted there was April 3rd, 33 A.D., or the very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt and presented Himself to Israel as the Messiah. When Jesus said, my time has not yet come, His disciples probably said, well, He probably doesn't feel like going right now. But I think Jesus was saying something far greater than that. Daniel's timetable had to be fulfilled. And Jesus wasn't going to rush it. Jesus wasn't going to take the kingdom of God into His own hands. Now, His brothers, as we mentioned, were on their own. Verse 7 kind of emphasizes this. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. That's why these guys could go on up to Jerusalem with no problem. They were walking, as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, according to the course of this world, according to the power of the prince of the power of the air. They belonged to the evil one. So why would the evil one want to hassle one of his own? Boy, if you're getting grief for being a Christian, remember something. Sometimes getting grief in this world is the greatest compliment the powers of darkness can ever pay you. The reason you're getting grief is you're messing up their plans. If you weren't messing up their plans, they'd probably ignore you and leave you alone. Satan's got limited resources. He's going to concentrate them where they're going to count the most. What Jesus is saying is, look, the world isn't going to hate you, but it will hate me because I refuse to compromise with it. I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. This points out another beautiful truth of God's Word. The fact that God has a perfect plan for our lives. How many of you ever heard read the tract, The Four Spiritual Laws? Many of you are very familiar with sharing it. Law number one is what? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We as Christians sometimes underestimate the wonderful blessing of that plan, what it's really all about. But to realize that God loves you so much that nothing in your life is accidental, nothing comes your way without passing through the hands of God, is an incredible, incredible thought. King David thought so in Psalm 139, maybe very familiar verses to you, but think of it in this context. Psalm 139, beginning at verse 14, says this, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest places of the earth.
Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them." Boy, these verses really impacted me this week. This week my wife and I had the opportunity to go to the doctor, and as we went to the doctor for Pam's checkup, we're expecting in December, the nurse came in with a little thing that looked like a small transistor radio and placed the thing on Pam's stomach and looked like a person looking around for a spare change with a metal detector for a while, and then all of a sudden we heard it. Boom, 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 boom. And I was so shocked. And I looked at Pam and she was so shocked and she laughed so loud the nurse lost the signal. You know, I had to go look for it again. But I heard my baby's heartbeat for the first time. And I'll tell you what, all the dumb cliches about first fatherhood were just coming in droves. My eyes were about like saucers and I had this dumb, goofy grin I couldn't get off my face. I couldn't come up with anything more sophisticated or poetic than, oh, gee. But it dawned on me. There was my child, and God was there with that child, forming that child, their unformed substance, planning out each day when there was as yet not one of them. Did you know God did the same thing for you? When you were just a little heartbeat in your mother's womb, God knew you'd be here tonight. God knew what was going on in your life. God cared so much for you that from beginning to end, He wrote the story of your life, including your conversion, including your going home and going into glory. Boy, that's the final chapter of the book I'm looking forward to seeing. So here we have this incredible promise that our lives are purposeful. And Jesus, in keeping with that purpose, decided to go to that feast, but on His own terms. Look at verse 9. When He had said these things to them, He remained in Galilee. But when His brothers had gone up, then He also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought Him at the feast and said, "Where is He?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning Him. Some said, "He's good," and others said, "No, on the contrary, He deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of Him for fear of the Jews. Here you see this incredible muttering and murmuring going on. Jesus was the hottest subject going on at that point. Is He going to come? Is He going to demonstrate Himself to be Messiah? People were standing in the street corner and said, "Man, I saw Him give us bread and fish out of nowhere. He was just like Moses. Could He be the prophet?" Still other people are saying, no, none of the religious leaders accept Him. How in the world can you say these sort of things? And they'd be getting into these debates. But when one of the scribes or one of the Pharisees would come walking around the corner, they put a zip on it. They would zip up their lip, lock it up, and throw away the key. Why? Because the Jewish religious leaders had forbidden people to speak about Jesus. Boy, isn't that familiar territory for us? You know, the number one strategy, I believe, that the evil one is using against the gospel these days is a don't ask, don't tell policy when it regards Jesus Christ. I understand the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission is now drafting guidelines to make sure that religious harassment does not take place in the workplace. According to these guidelines, religious harassment can be defined as having a Bible on your desk, saying "God bless you" to a person when they sneeze, or saying something like, "I'll pray for you about that." You've infringed upon another person's religious rights. Whatever you do, don't tell us about Jesus. And now, courtesy of the federal government, we're being taught that you shouldn't even ask about Jesus. It's not a new policy. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts chapter 4, these same religious rulers were trying to implement this same policy. And I think them trying to put this policy into practice and the response of God's people is very instructive. Peter and John had healed a man lame from birth. And here we see the deliberation of this council of Pharisees. It says, "What shall we do to these men?" Acts chapter 4, verse 16. "For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them.
as is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Folks, this is the key to successful witnessing. Speaking to people about Jesus. The enemy doesn't want you to do it. In fact, if religious things come up, the enemy would much rather have you talk about politics and who you're going to support in the next election as your Christian witness. The enemy would much rather have you talk about creation and evolution. The enemy would much rather have you talk about different debates or schisms or why you don't go to X and such a church. Talk about anything, but don't talk about Jesus. In churches, it's the same thing, is it not? Have you ever noticed how difficult it is for us as human beings just to talk about Jesus? We talk about how you're doing, how's the weather, how's the Wildcats, how's this, how's that, how's the other. We talk about the sermon, we talk about the worship, we talk about the programs of the church. But when was the last time you just sat down with somebody, even in church, and said, you know what I really love about Jesus? I love the way he just cut through all these things and just got to the heart of the issue. And boy, wasn't that neat in that scripture when he said this. You ever had a conversation like that? Boy, they're few and far between. But whenever you do, how do you feel afterwards? Wow, I didn't spend my time in church bagging on somebody or being sarcastic with people or goofing around or talking about things that don't matter. I feel like I'm closer to God. Don't ask, don't tell. The one thing Satan would love to see happen. And I really love the response of Peter and John. They saw through this right away. Peter and John answered Acts chapter 4, verse 19, and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And you know, after they were let go, this was their response to the don't ask, don't tell policy of their days. And maybe this is God's challenge to us along the same line. Verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they'd heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Breaking through it by praying to the Lord God, the one who spoke all the worlds into existence, and asking him for boldness. Not to be obnoxious, but to tell this lost and dying world about Jesus. To talk about Jesus even when the embargoes go into effect. Even when all the social pressure says, whatever you do, don't bring up that subject. Don't bring him up. Talking about him, just like you talk about meeting the love of your life. For when we talk about Jesus, when we raise Jesus up, when we make him the forefront of what we're all about, God is pleased with us as a body, and God will be doing an incredible impact upon this world. I really love the way the Apostle Paul summed all of this up in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. He said this, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world,
holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Let's make it our business not to be murmurers and grumblers and distractors. Let us make it our business to hold out to this lost and dying world the person of Jesus Christ, His truth, His love, His presence within our hearts. That is what's going to change our society. Let's pray. Father, thank You for how awesome Your word is. And Lord, just in these two elements that we've seen, the opposition that we can get in the home and even the opposition we can get from official services and official sources within our lives, Lord, it just seems like nothing has really changed. And Lord, just like Your body gathered together in the book of Acts, prayed and simply asked You for boldness, the boldness they lacked, Lord, so I pray that You would grant us that same boldness, but along with that boldness, grant us beautiful focus. Grant us such a living and close relationship with You that talking about You would just be as natural as sharing that we'd hit a hole in one or found the most ultimate bargain out shopping or whatever else lights our fire. Lord, may You be the one that lights our fire, that we might shine for You in this lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.